this is session number four of a series called Laments, Voices for Healing and Reconciliation. And some of you have been here before, so I thought I'd at least invite you to do some of the review, and you don't have to. You also could read it off the page, but if you remember from where we started, just what is a lament? What are you picking up so far? We've looked at the hymnal, we've looked at a lot of psalms, and we talked about these really interesting, powerful texts. Here's a set of books and papers.
Oh, thank you.
Do you all have handouts back there? Can we get
you a handout?
Okay. So those of you who've been here, what is a lament? I know that some of you know this. What is a lament? What does it do?
Crying out to God in frustration over an injustice.
Yeah, exactly. Anybody else have other words you want to put on it? Another way to say it or another insight?
Yeah. Kind of a longing for God's presence in a place where it appears to not be there, although out of faith, not out of spite.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Part of what we got to the second day was this list of strong emotions, so that biblical laments engage our strong emotions. And those include a longing and a desire for God, for creation, for each other, as well as other strong emotions, which I probably should show you that little list. But these are something we think that they don't show up in church and that they shouldn't show up in church. So the list we had was fear, grief, anxiety, anger, rage, bitterness, shame, longing, desire. But there may be others. There may be others.
How do we read some of the prophets without hearing some anger?
Well, I hope we hear a lot.
Yeah.
But exactly. I mean, that's basically tomorrow. You can't get to the prophets, to the justice. Actually, I don't think you could really get to Jesus.
Yeah, right.
But yeah, you're already close.
I think part of the lament comes from having a sense of the way things should be, but they're not. So what is here where we are and where we should be, there's a great chasm.
Exactly. The laments, both the poetry and the stories, they come from a sense of the should be of the covenant of our relationship with God. That God is our God, that God is on our side, that God loves us and cares, and we are in this relationship, so that when our life appears to be contrary to the covenant of God's care and provision, we call upon this foundation that we're assuming. So a lament assumes the covenant and a relationship with God and with God's people. And then when our life shows up to be otherwise, that's what we can say, five daughters, or my God, why have you forsaken me?
But if you don't have that sense of the way it should be, if it's just like, it's just the way it is, you know, it's like, that's the fates or something, then you can't really lament.
Absolutely. And if you, and I only come across this in the last month or so, if you have lived in a really horrifically abusive situation and that's the way your life is, you just go, I'm supposed to be abused. I'm supposed to not have a good life. And so you don't even have the vision to say, well, it could be other than that. Yeah, good. Anybody remember, or do any of I suggested some qualities of laments that it's really like the ingredients that make them powerful. Did any of that stick out or stand out for anybody that you valued or think was of interest?
I think one thing that I learned in sitting through your lectures this week is that it's in the sense of building community with God and lamenting with others, and how important that is, that we share our grief and our discouragement or disappointment with other people.
Yeah, it's like it's written to be spied upon. You know how kids will play that game, or it's like they'll talk to somebody so they know that somebody overhears. And the lament is really, even if it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I say this in the first person. I'm saying it so that you will be my witnesses. Mm-hmm. And it, you know, we think that it's happy stuff that bonds us together, and to an extent it does. But there's this amazing feedback of when we learn how to pray and think and be God's people that way, it really draws us together. Because we're not just drawn together about the nice stuff of our life, we're drawn together about all of our life. So we don't have to hide, don't have to pretend. Okay, just real quickly, you've already named it. Faith is located, laments are located in faith and hope and trust. Laments are not whining, and the reason they're not whining is they're embodied in us. Now you can fake sarcasm and all kinds of stuff, but the lament really comes from a place of being almost physically distressed. And actually, I think from my own experience, I would say yes, physically distressed. It's not just an idea. I'm not just a little ticked off because I have a bad hair day. I mean, I'm physically, either for joy or sorrow. It's in the body. A lamenter is not a victim, because a lamenter is an author. There's this authority of the protest, where the victim, the person may be suffering horrifically, but they don't say, I can't do anything about it. They say, I can, in fact, and will cry out to God and to the people in the community. And that's doing something. That's doing actually quite a lot. It's the antidote to you can't fight City Hall. It's not true. You can fight City Hall. We can protest. We can lament. But what we talked about yesterday, laments are risky. They're risky. They're embarrassing. They're harsh. They're rude. Some of them are downright violent. They don't sound nice. All right, as the example of risk.
Dashing the babies against the stones.
Exactly. Exactly. Which isn't to advocate baby bashing, but I think it's to acknowledge when hard things happen to us. I feel that way. It's somehow so helpful to realize, oh, well, lots of people feel that way. And if we can honor, we know that's not a good thing to do, but there's something about it. Laments honor that stuff, which allows us to then set it aside. Yesterday, I was harsh, I admit. I don't know, this is the old hymnal.
LBW.
And yesterday we worked with Psalm 13. Why don't you open to Psalm 13 in your new hymnal? Everybody, anybody else need a hymnal? Maybe some people can. You got one? Well, just sit next. You can share. We'll be nice to you. It's really short, and I think it might help take place. Let's just back up and read. I have the other book, so. Before we even do it, I want to show you this.
Just skip Psalm 13. Yeah.
This is the old LBW.
We skipped over.
It says the Psalms. It doesn't say the Psalms minus 22. And that's what it was. It was gone. Psalm 13 is not in here. So it goes 12, 15, 16, 17, 18. And then when it gets to the 70s, it goes 70, and then it skips 8 Psalms. They're just gone. They're just not there.
They were in the altar edition.
Oh, well, that was good.
Only clergy could see them.
And so I said yesterday, sounding very sarcastic and nasty, should we take them out? Because you did. That's exactly what you did. And I had a student, may she rest in peace, she has since died. We were studying the Psalms in a class, and she was a deacon in the Episcopal Church, and she said, well, I just use white out. If I come across a part of a psalm that I don't like, I just white it out. So that solves that. Okay, let's just hear Psalm 13. It's short, it's powerful, and you probably haven't heard it a lot. Okay, thank you. Okay, you're going to read to me and I'm going to listen. Okay, so reading together Psalm 13.
How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I have perplexity in my mind and grief in my heart? Day after day, how long shall my enemy triumph over me? Look upon me and answer me, O Lord,
bless
my
you.
God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep in death. Lest my enemies say, I have defeated you, and my foes rejoice that I have fallen. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart is joyful because of your saving help. I will sing to the Lord who has dealt with me richly.
Okay, for anybody, is this the first time you've heard that song? Okay, let's have the first time people give them a chance to respond to it, and then we'll have, if you would give your wonderful summary from yesterday, if you remember it, because it was great. Okay, so first time people, what do you, and I'm not, this is not a test, it's not just, what do you notice about this?
Sounds like Job.
Sounds like Job. And what is Job's situation that it sounds like Job?
Pretty messy, pretty sad.
Messy, sad, and holds his faith. Marvelous summary. What else? What do you notice back there?
That sounds good to me.
Okay. Anybody else who's seen it before? Anything about it strike you as interesting or not the way you're used to praying?
Such realism in down times.
Realism in down times. Lovely. You want to give him your summary from yesterday?
My life is down the toilet, but I still trust in your unfailing love, and I will continue to sing to the Lord because you've dealt with me richly in the past.
Amen.
Also, if you don't help me, I may die.
Amen. So there's putting pressure on God. This is the part where we were getting in trouble yesterday, is that the psalmist is actually putting pressure on God. There are various tactics. One is, you won't look good, God, if I die. That your reputation, and this happens in a lot of psalms, your reputation is going to be sullied if you don't take care of me. So you better do what you said. Yes?
It seems like there's kind of two sections to it. There's one where you're laying out your case, you know, for what's
yep.
wrong and my enemies are going to grind me up and things like that. But then the second half says, well, I've trusted in you, I trust in you, I know you'll help me.
And that's an important combination. So that is exactly the pattern, that sometimes there's a formal address to, you are my God, this is my problem, this is why you should do something for me, and then with varying degrees, and if you do, then I will praise you. But maybe when? And with a few exceptions, in Psalm 88, it's simply, this is my problem. Yes?
What you said sounds narcissistic, and that's part of all of our problem. I don't think of Job as a narcissist.
That's because of, this is the part that we forget about all of Scripture. Even though a psalm is in the first person, nobody in the world of Scripture is alone. There are no rugged individualists. There are no isolated, autonomous, separated people. Everybody in Scripture is set within the community, in the context of relationship. And that's a really powerful, important. It's, in fact, if these things aren't in place, the text doesn't function as a lament. So if we don't feel that we are in relationship, and in fact, if we're not in relationship with one another, isn't going to do any good to lament in the community. If it's not embodied, that is, if you were to read this in a happy tone of voice and make it sound lovely, it wouldn't be a lament. If you're not actually taking risks, it's not a lament. If it doesn't actually deepen our relationships, both with one another and with God, it's not a lament. And if it doesn't result in action and ethics and justice and protest and democracy, it's not a lament. I mean, there's a lot going on in there, and they're kind of, those things are assumed. And so for a lament to function with the power that it can to be healing and reconciling, it needs some constellation of all this stuff shared by the people who use it.
I'm out of space out there a second, but did you mention another part of the argument is, so if I go down to Sheol, who's going to sing praise to you?
That's what another, yeah, yes. That's the other is, I will make your reputation will look bad, God. And the other is, if I'm in Sheol, you lose a praiser. So yeah, you better keep me up here where I can be doing my praise part.
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
I'm confused again.
Okay, that's good. That's good.
Which is not the first thing.
No.
I guess also I'm looking at a different translation.
Why don't you read it for us and tell us which translation it is.
It's the New Revised Standard Version.
That's what they read.
You
read the hymnal. Okay. All right. Okay.
Oh,
so
am I reading the wrong thing?
No, that's good. No, let's hear how it differs.
Right, because the hymnal, the words, and I'm focusing on beginning at verse 5 and 6.
Okay.
Because I thought I heard you put an if in front of the I will sing to my praise to the Lord.
Yeah.
Because I thought we had decided if did not belong there.
Well, was it yesterday? I think the text actually said when.
Well, it actually, here's what it says, at least in the version I looked at. It says, but I trusted in your, after he's complaining about, you know,
right,
my life is in the toilet.
Right.
He says, but I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So it sounds to me like he's saying, you know, I trusted you, and if you give me salvation, that's going to be great. Thanks. But then he says, or she, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Because he has dealt. So you did nice things for me in the past. Okay, if you don't give me salvation now, I still will be singing to the Lord.
Amen. Yeah.
So there's no if.
No, there's no. What I'm saying is across the all 150 Psalms and some of the situations, some are if, some are when.
Okay.
And you get a spectrum, you get a continuum. Is NRSV present tense in verse 5? Does it say, I trust you, or I did?
Trusted.
Well, that's interesting, because here it makes it the present tense.
And that's different. And that's where I'm able to arrive at the conclusion I've arrived at because of the past tense. He's saying, you know, really, seems like there are three elements. I'm not a theologian, guys.
Yes, you are a theologian. You're doing theology quite well, actually.
Anyway, you know, the first part of it is, life is tough.
Amen.
Second part of it is, you know, I trusted you, and if you bail me out, thanks. And then, but you know, you've been good to me in the past, I still have to sing your praises.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's kind of how I read it.
There is an absolutely gorgeous poem in medieval Spanish literature. And the first the poem is called, Tú me mueves mi Dios para quererte, or it is, basically, I would have loved you even though you did not, and then it goes through all these things. But it's that I still would love you, even if you hadn't done this. Even if I don't go to heaven, it still moves me to love you. So, that's cool. Okay, we want to get to grief and guilt, right? Anything else we should add about this from people who were here before, or questions that remain before we go on? No? Okay. Let's move this. One of the things that's really confusing about this is the relationship of praise and lament. And I realize if I get to do a class of this type again, I need to add another little section where we spell out sort of our observations of the locations between praise and lament. One, I did a study one time, kind of for fun. I took the Methodist. Oh, I'm sorry, you can't
see
that.
Oh, that's fine. I'll just get to this corner here.
Great, thank you. I took the Methodist hymnal, and I just read around the hymnal, and I looked for what were the most powerful examples of praise, and then I read around to go, okay, so what's on the other end of the spectrum, and kind of fill it in between. In our culture, I think we kind of think it's an off-on. You either praise or you lament, that there's one or the other. And in the Hebrew Bible, They are inextricably, absolutely, disconnectedly connected. They do not come apart. The whole way you get to praise is that you have lamented, and somehow God has engaged you in some way, leading to praise. So it's not as if you could praise without lament. And the whole point of praise is to acknowledge a response to a lament. But the distance in here is long and complicated. And part of the distance is, so that's Psalm 13, which is pretty compact as psalms go. There's some kind of a bad situation for the person. So we can call this an event of tragic suffering and injustice. And you'll notice I'm not calling it an event of sin. And I think we did this yesterday. Both things are very much a part of the human-divine relationship. There is sin, but there are wounds, and wounds are not sins. So if the matter is the thing, it's a matter of the things done and left undone which call for repentance, by all means, then that's what we need to do. And we need to do exactly what Ron talked about. It's repentance is this. It is turning around and changing our behavior, not just our head. But the wounds are not sins. It's a different kind of disruption in community and in our relationship with God. Wounds are not sins. If a child is raped, if a child is murdered, if a people are invaded, that's not a sin. And repentance isn't going to work. And so you take somebody who's deeply wounded and ask them to repent. I learned this the hard way. So I led a retreat in the woods of Oregon. It was a retreat on prayer styles. We did all kinds of different kinds of prayer. And on a beautiful Saturday afternoon like this, I said, okay, we're going to do a lament. So I got these people to go out into the woods, and I thought, they won't do this. They did. They did it so deeply, I finally figured out I didn't know how to get them out of it. So they went out in there, and they lamented their children who had died. They lamented losing jobs, having lives fall apart, addiction, on and on and on. And I'm going, oh my God, what am I going to do now? Because I didn't know what to do. First of all, I didn't think they'd do it. And then I thought, okay, well, I'm an Episcopalian, so I got the Book of Common Prayer. And I looked through our Book of Prayer, and we have reconciliation. And the only reconciliation in this book is the reconciliation of a penitent who is to confess their sins in order to be restored to God. That does not work over here. That does not work at all. Big mistake. And so our churches are working on that. We now have a liturgy for a woman who has lost a child to stillbirth. But we have no liturgies for men with wounds. We only have liturgies for women. So we have a way to go there. Okay. But the problem is, you have the event, and when you can or will lament it, it isn't always, by any means, the next day. Not at all. I mean, sometimes it's years later, sometimes it's decades later, sometimes it's generations or even centuries later, depending on the event. So this is a huge dotted line with, you know, kind of collapses and expands. But the important piece is, okay, this, I'm getting this here. By reconnecting history and emotion and history, we're able to enter into a process of reconciliation and healing. So if you just remember the event and you extract the emotions, or in fact you have a bunch of emotions that are not based on real events, it just doesn't work. It's like, and part of it is different people may have different emotions around an event, but they're all legitimate. Those are part of how it's remembered and part of what needs healing. So our memory of the events is important, however the memory is. And then we need to enter into this kind of process of remembering, commemoration, honor, acknowledge, release, something like that. And this isn't a rigid process. This is what laments allow us to do. Whether it was something that happened yesterday, or the conquest of North America by Europeans 500 years ago, it allows us to know that something happened, acknowledge publicly together in the eyes of each other and God that it happened, give honor to the pain, can't take it away, it's not going to be removed, we can't undo the conquest, we can't erase a rape, but it can be honored, and then it can be released. These are from the Tuesday morning eye-opener. And we went in there and we stood around the fire and we cast our burdens upon God. It's in Psalm 55, verse 24, 2 Peter 5, 7. The same thing, the idea of, it's not magic, but there's something about naming the burden and then giving it some kind of concrete acknowledgement, and then it can be cast. So please, if you have any burdens you need, there's lots of those you can cast. So part of the problem is we look at a tragic event, our own or another's, and we have a couple of problems. First of all, we really aren't able to feel other people's suffering. We can know about it. We can pray about it. But that's not the same thing. And so that's one of the problems that happens in the prayer books, is we pray very sincerely for somebody else who suffers, but we pray from the safety of the air-conditioned box at the stadium. We do not pray from down in the mud where they're losing. So that's a whole different thing. I think this has a lot to do with another atonement theory. So if you've been to either Mary's class or you were at Ron's class this morning, there's another atonement theory that we could add to the list. And this is one of Jesus as the one for and with others. And it picks up on the Hebrew Bible idea of Emmanuel, of God with us. So it's rather than some kind of transaction to erase wounds, it's God and we being together in the place of distress. Compassion is the Latin words for suffer with. And that's what these laments allow us to do. To not pray for somebody over there. See, what that ends up doing indirectly, it implies that we are the people who pray, and those are the people who suffer. And we don't suffer, we pray. Not good. So the trick is, when we can learn how to pray with our own awareness of our own suffering, such as it may be, and maybe it isn't a bit. Maybe we've had extremely blessed, comfortable lives. But that's the cool thing of the Psalms. They're this amazing education and spiritual, theological formation in compassion and awareness of the joys and sorrows of all of life. And I think I said, I don't know, one day, they're like vaccines or inoculations. If we learn these Psalms, all of them, not minus 22, and if you get them in your system, you've got a place to go when something really awful happens. And thanks be to God, if you live a life where you don't have a lot of awful things happening, well, that's marvelous. But other people do. And when we can learn to pray with, that changes things. Okay, so let's talk about guilt and grief. Any of you ever have an experience of guilt? Is that something you know anything about? Okay. How would you rate guilt as a useful emotion? What does it do for you?
Makes you behave yourself.
Yeah.
Does it?
Yeah.
Okay. Before you behave your health self, what does it do?
It makes you aware of that you've done something to put you in.
Okay.
To one another or yourself.
So it's a, like a searchlight sort of illuminating a situation. Yeah.
You can demand a certain sort of confession.
Can draw an announcement out of you, demanding it, because you know
action.
You're. What?
Or action.
Or action. You can.
It's a way of punishing yourself.
So when.
Yes, it can be, yeah. But it I would hope that in a healthier fashion, it's a way of leading to some kind of change.
It can be. I'll tell you this story. I learned all these things from people I teach. So anything you tell me, I will learn something from, and I will teach it to somebody else. So last summer, about this time, I was doing, we're doing a Saturday retreat with a wonderful friend of mine for, these are Episcopalians and Anglicans who are Third Order Franciscans. These are people who have spent a lot of years praying and studying. And they were doing a retreat on, I guess you could call it, the encounter of the Native American experience in the gospel. And part of the presentation was a recital of the deplorable conditions for Native American youth in terms of suicide, violence, rape, incomplete education. It's absolutely atrocious. I mean, the population of Native Americans is like 1% of the overall country, and the rate of suicide is like, is number one. So the smallest number of people have the highest rate of teen suicide. And I was with some people last week, where a guy who, he's a psychologist, and he's Lakota, and Scottish, and German. And the way he was said, he says, it's just so confusing for Native kids to figure out who they are. Because they are Native people. Their ancestors are not like that. Mine. They didn't come from Norway. They've been here for a really long time. Their ancestors have looked at the world in a different way and have lived in a different way. And then we showed up, and it's just like, well, what do? How do they be who they are? Really difficult. Okay. So we're sitting in a group, there are about 25 of us in a circle. And Elsie's here, and Elsie's going through the statistics very articulately. She's also telling them about the doctrine of discovery. I know this is shocking, but it will tell you what it is. It is literally the blessing of the church. It is genocide for Jesus. That's what the doctrine of discovery advocated. Genocide for Jesus. That if you are a Christian, you will go, you will conquer, you will forcibly convert or kill. With the blessing of the church. And the people are just, they're sitting like this, they're just kind of going, just getting quieter and quieter, and they're kind of sinking down in their chairs. They're just like, and I'm supposed to talk next. We're going to have a talking circle. And I'm going, oh dear, I don't think this is going to work. You could tell they were just getting really, really quiet and really, really upset. So I thought, okay, you better think of something really fast, because they got to have a place to go. They were, what Elsie was saying was, it was pushing us into a corner. And it's probably a corner we may belong in, but nothing's going to happen in that corner. And so this is where I was able to observe these and add from a few other events, this range of responses. And what I was able to do at that point was, I say, well, there's a lot of ways we could respond to this. So look at your heart and just see, where are you? Well, what is your response? This one I added, I think, the next week, because I wrote about this event. Here's a good example of technology. I wrote about the event, and I posted a blog post, and a friend of mine wrote back, and she described it, a similar experience, where this is what she called it. Her response and her mother's response upon going to visit the Duwamish Tribal Center and hearing the story. The Duwamish tribe is the tribe that Chief Seattle belonged to. Did you know it's not a tribe? It's illegal. It's been delisted. And Chief Seattle's tribe is not a tribe. Okay, really harsh, really harsh. It was illegal for his people to be in the city. It was illegal for them to own property. It was illegal for them to be there after dark. Oh dear. Anyway. But her response was stunned silence. Stunned silence. And actually, that's a really valuable response. Because it leaves, you know, it allows the spirit in, it allows you to just be with it, to not come to reactive snap decisions or do something stupid or just to flee. So being in stunned silence, that's a good place to be. So if you find yourself there, give thanks. That's good. The immediate response for the majority of the group was open weeping and huge guilt. Just floods of it. And they were just sitting there just, ugh. Well, yeah, and that's a legitimate response. That is a legitimate response. And it can lead to repentance, to teshuvah, to actual behavior and action. It can lead there. But I think, we're going to read the last chapter of Lamentations in a little bit. I don't know if these aren't in any order. This is just, I've observed a range of responses. I think that grief is more powerful. And I say that because of what I saw those people do. The people who could grieve and cry openly in public about this, they literally, see, the guilt people, it was pretty much, it's about me, I'm guilty. And so I need to do something to fix my guilt. Okay, that's true. But what good does that do anybody else? The people who were able to lament were able to do this. They opened. The grief softened their heart. And their concern was not about them. The grief had a concern. It was for others. It was for somebody else. So I think maybe we do both of those. Maybe we need both of those. But I can see grief is more useful and more opening, softening, and leading to the compassion. And I think, the Christ move is to grief, not to guilt. Jesus isn't trying to guilt people into stuff. Yeah?
We've kind of been thinking about guilt from the point of view of someone who is guilty of something, but there's also an aspect of grief where the victim can feel guilt, misplaced guilt. But how does that?
Well, that's what you get with this historical trauma and abuse situations. Yeah, and that's an important, because the two can get mixed up. And so that's the real value, I think, of almost like a practice that allows us to sort these things out and to stay with them long enough to really tell, well, am I guilty or am I sad or am I angry? I mean, what am I doing? Because it can get confused. Another response, this came from our bishop on the Diocese of Olympia, Greg Rickle. Our diocese was 100 years old in 2010, and we had our convention, and he gave a speech. And in the speech, he said, the people who founded this diocese thought they were the first spiritual presence in this land, and we now know they were wrong. We are still contending with that. So part of me is going, yay, Greg, you said something really good, and I was really thrilled. And then I looked up the word contend. So the word contend is like a heavyweight contender. It means you beat your opponent. It means that's the modern definition. But the really old Latin definition, it means to stretch with. I went, whoa, now there. That, we could stretch with Native youth who want to kill themselves. We could do that. We could stretch with. So that is really exciting. But the last one, is I really think there can be a response eventually of longing, of passion, of desire for the other and for God. And I think these things are mixed up. It's kind of what Ron was talking about, that there's something about our love for God really is involved with a love for other people, whether or not they love us back. So this is the range of responses.
I'll just interject, if anyone's interested in learning more about the Indian population, I'm from Spokane and I cook in the morning for the homeless, a large proportion of which are natives.
Yeah.
And Sherman Alexie is a fairly well-known author, and for whatever reason I've just come to read him some this summer, and it's given me deep, deep insight. insight and the things I've lived with,
yep,
with these folks for years.
Sherman is wonderful. He both writes novels and poems. And actually, for many of us, that is a really good way to learn these things. I did a class 2 weeks ago at Vancouver School of Theology where we layered Native American literature, including Sherman Alexie and other indigenous authors, with the experiences of Native people and biblical laments. And we just had this amazing conversation. And one of them, one, a guy from 600 miles north of Winnipeg in Manitoba, he read Sherman's poem called Elegies. He goes, I could take this to my village. They know what this is about. I mean, it was really exciting, really exciting. Yes?
I share a moment here at Holden some years back. And it was a Friday evening, Vespers, you know, with prayer on the cross. And a fellow I met before, but I don't really know him very well. He's from Seattle area. He's Native American. And he comes up some, so he knows people who've been around here for years. And,
Mark.
Bart Crumman.
Yeah.
I know Mark.
Anyway, so he was at a corner where it was okay, you know, he would welcome you to pray with him. And anyway, he was really weeping. He was just weeping tremendously. And then I think Stephanie maybe first got up, carved her, and she kind of put her hand on him. And anyway, not only her, but then Chuck and both the kids, and one of them climbed into his lap. I started weeping. Because that was, you know, I don't know all this pain. I'm sure there's a lot of things, but you know, they were with him.
Yeah. And that's the important word, they were with him. To be with someone is not the same as to try to help them and fix them from the outside.
Yeah, they didn't say, here, disc, or something.
Yeah.
No.
Oh, that's beautiful. Yeah. To be with. Okay, well, I'd like us now to read the last chapter of the Book of Lamentations. Yes?
Sorry, I just have one more question.
Please.
Is that how the grief to lamenting versus the guilt? Is that, like, once you get to the Lamentations, is that when you're able to have that compassion with other people? Because I know, like, in some of the early stages of grief, you're still in like, denial, or still in silence, or even, there's a guilt stage. And then, I just know that when some people are initially grieving, they can still be very focused.
Yeah.
Because they don't have an ability to look out there because they're still so shocked by that.
I don't think it's as systematized as that. So I'm taking this from reading Psalms and narrative laments in the Hebrew Bible and watching various people. And I think some people, the guilt can be self-absorbed. And I think other people, which I suspect has to do with the age or maturity of the person, other people are able to move from guilt, from grief, without it being self-absorbed.
Okay.
But yeah, that is a really good point. And the truth is, I don't have that clear. I'm still kind of figuring it out. Yeah, self-absorbed, grief can be self-absorbed and not lead to action. But when it is in the context of community, when it's in the body of Christ and you've got all these other things going on, I think you have a better chance of it not just being about me. Okay, let's read this. I want to tell you the context we used it in Vancouver because it was so powerful, and I hope you can share the joy of that. The Nisga people are a tribe whose land is maybe 100 miles north of Vancouver in the interior of British Columbia. And when they established these residential schools in Canada, as they did here, when there were no schools in the villages for Aboriginal people, and many people went there from the age of 7 or 8 until they graduated from high school. Now, yes, in cases there were abuse, but actually the Canadian Truth and Reconciliation process is really a reconciliation and attempt to heal from simply removing a major portion of an entire generation from their community. So that people who are now in their 60s and 70s, they didn't grow up with their people. They didn't know how to be Nisga. They lost their language. They didn't know how to live in. It's like taking somebody from Holden and carting you away for 18 years, and then you're trying to come back because you lived in downtown Seattle for 18 years? Well, what happened for a lot of these people was they never came back. They just, because they didn't know how to live in the village. So next fall, 2012, they're going to have a journey of return of Nisga'a elders from Vancouver who have lived the most of their adult lives in the city to come back to the village and to try to heal. And we did this marvelous prayer. We gathered in a circle of lament. There were about 50 of us in one circle. And we we had a bentwood box made by a grandfather of a Nisga'a young man. We had some cottonwood, which grows here. Nisga'a people use cottonwood to smoke their salmon. And we had rocks from outside. And so we read some of the laments that we've read here, and anybody who wanted to put their rocks into the bentwood box. And then we got up and had our elders, and they led us in a procession from the circle of mourning into the circle of joy. But we read this end of lamentations in the circle of lament. But the important part was that we didn't just stay there. We did our lamenting, and using a Nisga'a song written for this journey of recovery, it was a very slow canoeing song. It was very sad. So it named the grief. It got to it. It embodied the loss. But as the song came to its conclusion, it picked up. It picked up the tempo, and it got to a place of, we're coming home. We're going to be with our people again. And we may go back to the city, but we're going to do some repair of the breach. So let's read together this chapter 5 of Lamentations, and let's do it by everybody with the book. You read to the next line of punctuation, and then you stop reading. So I will start over here. Oh, and if it's like the first verse is the punctuation after the word remember, shucks, you can read a little more than that. So I will read a couple of words, and then you join me. We'll just kind of go on until we've heard the whole thing. It's right by the book of Jeremiah, right after Jeremiah. So if you find Jeremiah, anybody have the page number?
855 or this one,
or 790.
In all different Bibles.
There's a table of contents in my Bible.
Yes.
Whatever you need. That's right. Okay, does everybody have it?
Okay.
You okay? All right. Okay, we won't go without you. We won't leave you.
It's the last one?
It's the last chapter of the book of Lamentations. But yeah, let me comment about Lamentations while you're doing this. This is really cool. In Hebrew, this book each of the chapters is an acrostic. It's an alphabet. And so I think it's the HarperCollins Study Bible, whoever did the commentary notes. It's the invitation to pray through your grief, through the alphabet, 5 times, and then stop. And which is not to say your grief will be exhausted after going through the alphabet 5 times, but it puts a container on it, and then you can come back another day and you do some more. But it gives shape and form to lament so that it has a structure. It happens, it has a beginning, you will have a conclusion, and you can do more of it. But it doesn't flood your whole life. It doesn't become a personality type or a lifestyle. And that's kind of the danger in our culture, that it can take over. Okay, are we ready to read Lamentations, 5th chapter? Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us.
Look and see our disgrace.
Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens.
We have become orphans, fatherless.
Our mothers are widows, are like widows.
We must pay for the water we drink.
The wood we get must be bought.
With a yoke on our necks, we are hard driven.
We are weary, we are given no rest.
We have made a pact with Egypt and Assyria
to get in our glory.
Our ancestors sinned.
They are no more. Then we bear their iniquities.
These other versions are so different.
Verse 8.
This one says, we are ruled by men who are no better than slaves. Our slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hands.
We get our bread.
Zion, virgins in the towns of Judah.
Princes are hung up by their hands.
No respect is shown to the elders.
Young men are compelled to grind,
and boys stagger under loads of wood.
The old men have left the city gate.
The young men from their music.
The joy of our hearts has ceased.
I just lost my place. So,
15 second half.
Okay. Our dancing has been turned to the morning.
The crown has fallen from our head.
Woe to us.
For we have sinned.
Because of this, our hearts are sick. Because of these things, our eyes have grown dim.
Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate.
Shackles crawl over it.
But you, O Lord, reign forever.
And will rule to the end of time. Why have you forgotten us completely?
Why have you forsaken us these many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord.
That we may be restored. Renew our days as of old.
Unless you have utterly rejected us.
And are angry with us beyond measure.
And in the Jewish Bible, they repeat this verse. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. So what do you think? What's going on in that one? And they are doing both repentance and lamentation. You will notice that.
The part that's left out here that you read in the Hebrew Bible.
The additional verse?
Yes, that is very important.
Yeah, and it's added. They just, every Hebrew Bible just adds that, renew us again. And it's like the pinnacle of the Yom Kippur festival. I don't know if any of you have been to a long Yom Kippur liturgy. This is hauntingly beautiful song. If you want, we can learn it. But it's really powerful. But what's the tone of this? What's going on here? What are the emotions? What's the key, the appeal of the community to God?
Well, they seem unafraid of naming ills, you know,
unafraid
troubles.
Of naming ills.
That's a detailed litany of their pain.
Detailed yeah. Pain.
Identifying where they are and where they can go to find a new direction.
So there's a real, it's like a diagnosis. This is where we are, and this is where we could go. We could go to you, God, and we could go together. Yeah. But why does that matter? Why do these details and this honesty and this riskiness, why does that matter?
If you can't name it, you can't heal it.
Yep. You can't heal it. If it's not named, if it's not acknowledged, you can't repair the part you can't find.
Yeah. Of course, they've been oppressed, taken into exile, and all that stuff. So I wonder, is it easier to name when you can sort of, at the same time, blame somebody else? Because we have a terrible time, I think, in our country naming the ills. Because as soon as we do,
we move to blame.
Yeah, then I don't know. We're not the A number one best country in the world. If we're just not
right.
We have to.
Yeah.
We have to do this.
The brilliance of the Hebrew Bible is somehow lost on us. It's like it's the best thing that Americans could possibly get. And I don't have the verse. I forgot where it is. It's in Genesis. Remember that we were once slaves in Egypt. It's one of the lines used in the Passover, in the Seder meal. It's probably, for me, the most valuable line in the whole idea of looking at the Exodus. So, and it actually takes place within the Torah, within the five books of Moses. This isn't something, this remember that we were once slaves. Within the Bible, its writing, they are looking back, people who are no longer slaves, and together they are saying, remember that we were once slaves. It's a part of our identity. It's a part of who we are. So it's this, remember now these events in the past. And it's, you know, no, we weren't, perhaps we weren't native people, but there's something about remembering and looking and being with the people of the land who've been invaded. It really changes how we look at the past, and it doesn't separate us from it. It's not so condescending.
Yes, I have two comments.
Please.
One thing I really like about this meditation is that they do use we. It's
they,
plural.
Yes.
So we're included. Yeah. These are really detailed rooms.
Yeah.
But they don't have to be these specific rooms. They're just all of these pains, and because they're detailed, I suppose we can try and relate better to them. We can identify them. So they're shared rooms.
Yeah. The language is specifically, it's not so specific that we can't find a way to be a part of it. And so even if that isn't our exact wound, we know it's close enough to something in our experience, we can go, yeah, I know about that. And so we can do it together.
I think there's a nice balance too between, you talked about grief and guilt, but they're talking about our ancestors have sinned, and they're no more, but we bear their iniquities and injustices. But at the same time, later on, they recognize that, no, we too are sinners.
Yeah.
And there's kind of a healthy balance between it's not just simply blaming the people before them,
yeah,
but also acknowledging that they are too partaking in evil, and it really, that's a struggle for, you know, it's a real struggle.
But they do both.
Right.
And they don't confuse them. So there's both grief and guilt, and they're not the same. There's both repentance and lamentation, but they go different ways. Yeah.
Oh, and also, it's not the goal of their grieving or their guilt isn't to forget.
Amen! Yes, it's not to forget
any of the pain or any of their wrongdoing. It's to remember and to still be healed.
Yeah. It's that the memory of what happened gets woven into our worldview and our new lives. It's like a healed bone that's stronger. And so the memory is really life-giving. I mean, I know it's kind of tacky, but it's remember is to put together again. If you remember, you take what was apart and you put it together again. Yes?
Now, this is just my thinking off the top of my head.
Good.
I think that in reality, for ourselves, as the way that we have, raised ourselves above the rest of the world, I don't think that we remember where we came from. I don't think we remember or even have bothered to try to understand where we came from. We just came to get something more because something was missing where we lived in Europe or somewhere else. There was a loss, there was a potato famine, there was this, there was that, and we came here to the brave new world that would offer us more opportunities and more whatever. But that's what bothers me, I suppose, the most, and that's that, well, we might have been a victim, but we have now so bought into that we're so much more special in God's eyes and everybody else's than everyone else. We have raised ourselves above where did we really come from ourselves. We've decided not to remember.
Amen. So the marvelous invitations to look into our own histories, to remember with compassion, to be with other people. It's actually very exciting. It's a painful wound, but there's a really rich possibility for insight and healing. And then, yes?
I'm just curious, if you think that the yearning sort of for God that Lamentations come out of is actually just a way, is something organic to being human, that is remembering what it is to be with God, and that this sort of lament is sort of a remembrance to having this perfect relationship that once happened as humans.
Yes. Yeah, and I really do think that the yearning for God is related to the yearning and interest for other people and for this Emmanuel, for the one with the other. And it's a really powerful way to have Jesus in your life. And it's not about substitution it's about witness. Yes.
Well, I guess partly prompted when you remember made that comment that I thought again of the Eucharist and how there's so many things that the Eucharist means and happened in this event, and we have to remind ourselves to appreciate these things on occasion. And one aspect of it is not only are we giving our thanks, we're bringing gifts of thanksgiving, including the bread and the wine, but as, I don't know, the early church fathers noted, you know, that's you there.
Yeah.
So your life that's felt the pain and the crushing and the, you know, like the grapes and so forth, and then in God's grace, you receive back again from your pain a new gift of grace for life, and you are remember, you're made whole again as the body of Christ, that you've been broken. You know, and the bread is broken, but now we receive it and we're made one body in Christ. So all that stuff is going on. And over many, many years, I think, of receiving, a number of Christians kind of catch on to that's going on, and they connect all those things.
Amen. That's the challenge, is for us to see Eucharist as also a lament and a thanksgiving. And if we give thanks because we have lamented, because God is with us. I want to close by trying to sing Hashigenu. If you can sing with me, do. If not, you can just listen. But this is that last line from Lamentations. Renew us again, take us back. Hashigenu, Hashigenu.